As Nathan mentioned, my name is Pastor Jeff. If you've come in the last month, you might not have met me yet. Big thank you to Dave and Luke and Nathan for taking the pulpit and allowing me to have some vacation time. Much appreciated. Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning then to Psalm 74. We continue our summer series in the Psalms, and this morning we are in Psalm 74. If you're new to us or new to church, once again, welcome. We hope that you've felt welcome and continue to feel welcome. Maybe you don't have a Bible. We want you to have a copy of God's Word in front of you because that is where everything we do and say here at Grace Baptist comes from. And so we want you to check that, that you have the opportunity and the ability simultaneously with the preaching and the singing and the praying, that you can follow along with God's Word and make sure that what we're saying actually comes from God's Word and is not just merely our opinion or thoughts or preferences. So underneath the chairs in front of you, there should be a copy of the Holy Bible, God's Holy Word. And in that particular copy of God's Word, it's on page 455, page 455, Psalm 74. This is not a fun psalm. We love the psalms, the songs of ancient Israel, these 150 that have been preserved for us. We sing them, and oftentimes when we sing when we are in a happy mood, and we have our favorite psalms. But this is not one of those psalms that we would sing when our hearts are lifted up and when we're feeling encouraged. This is a lament psalm. It is a unique lament psalm because it is a community lament. It is someone who is lamenting on behalf of both himself and his fellow Israelites. What is happening is, in his mind, unimaginable. And certainly, had we been there, we would probably have the same perspective. It is unimaginable because of the level of horror that it elicits. It is unimaginable because of the evil that it represents. It's also unimaginable because it does not seem to fit God's character, God's sovereignty, God's plan, God's purposes. And the wider the gap between what we know to be true and what we experience to be real, the more that we lament. Things are not as they ought to be. I'm not sure what the greatest act of evil or horror is that you have witnessed. We can think on a large scale. I think everyone in here, at least that was born at the time, can remember where they were on 9/11. When every single station on every single channel was tuned to New York City. And we watched in horror as we picked up the story with one of the Twin Towers on fire, smoke billowing out of it, and then we saw live a plane go into the second tower. Perhaps that is the moment that we would say is the height of evil that we have witnessed. Locally, we remember not that long ago when an individual in a refurbished police car wreaked havoc across the province of Nova Scotia, starting in Portapique and making it almost all the way to Halifax, shooting people and killing people along the way. Perhaps for you, it is the loss of a loved one, grief deeper than you could possibly imagine, grief you're still feeling as you sit here this morning. Perhaps it's a season that you're currently in, where very little makes sense. And your lived experience does not seem to match what you know of God and who you have been told God is. Imagine then, if you could, watching the Babylonian army gleefully and enthusiastically ravage and burn Solomon's temple to the ground. We believe that is the setting for this psalm. And the individual that wrote this psalm is writing this song as they watch this take place. To a Jewish individual, there was nothing more glorious than Solomon's temple, and there could be nothing more horrific than watching it be destroyed. So follow along with me, if you would, as I read Psalm 74 in your hearing this morning. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. All its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We did not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. There's none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenants. For the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. This is the word of God. Now, no doubt you have looked at the notes which are provided for you in your bulletin. You recognize that there are 5 points. Under most of those points, there are 5 subpoints, and there are even 3 sub-subpoints. So needless to say, I've been out of the pulpit for a bit. But despite all of the notes, we'll still be done in reasonable time. He said. As mentioned then, this is a lament psalm, but it is not as we see it in other places as Psalm 13, where it's a personal lament, but this is a community lament. And it's a community lament in which corporate sin is not necessarily addressed or viewed as the cause. But it's simply a heart cry to God because my lived experience does not match what I know about you and your character and your plan and your purpose and your sovereignty. God, if you are real and if you are all powerful and if you are all good and if you are all knowing, why is this happening? You note here the repeated use of the word why, and that is the title for the sermon this morning. Perhaps you have asked this question. If you have not asked this question yet in your life, at some point you will. And maybe as you sit here this morning, you are currently asking it. And not necessarily in a why me way, but in a legitimate way in which you are asking the question, God, your character is this. It's what you say in your word. It's what you have revealed to us. It's who I've known you to be in the past, but currently it does not seem to be the case. And so I'm wondering why. And so we see in verses 1 and 2 a hopeful cry of despair. Now it seems oxymoronic or paradoxical, but bear with me. Buried in this cry of despair that opens the psalm, we also see hope. The psalmists are not accusing God. This is not anger or rage towards the Almighty. But it is a legitimate question, why? And in those moments, our faith needs to be, or the object of our faith, I should say, needs to be big enough to handle our deepest need. If your belief system, if what you are clinging to cannot hold you up in your most desperate time of need, then it cannot be true and real and good. What we need, what you need, what I need is someone who is big enough, strong enough, good enough, righteous enough to handle our most desperate times of struggle and the most horrific times of evil perpetrated against us or by us. We need what is real and what is true, and that can only be God. And so notice the big question. Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Israel's history is certainly a roller coaster ride, and Nathan brought us through a roller coaster last Sunday. There are definitely a lot of ups and downs in our Bible reading plan. We're continuing to walk through 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, intermixed with some of the minor prophets. And you get the sense of Israel fought each other way more than they fought their enemies. The nation of Israel is just about to go into captivity to Assyria. The prophets are attempting to warn them about that, and they do not heed that warning. And you would think, knowing the Word of God and knowing the God of the Word and seeing their brothers and sisters hauled off into captivity through Assyria, that Judah would not follow suit. And yet Judah does, and in 586, we have the events that are referenced here in this psalm. And the question that the psalmist has is a very familiar question to many of us. Why? Why do you cast us off forever? How much worse could it get? Even though the temple has had its ups and downs, the Egyptians have been in there and others along the way, but it has hold firm and hold fast. But here the Babylonians are in there and they are greedily and voraciously ripping apart any sliver of gold they can possibly get their hands on, and they are destroying Solomon's temple. Why? Why, God? But he makes reference then in the second place to the key relationship. Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? There's a disconnect here because your anger, your wrath being against those that hate you, that revile you, your enemies, that makes sense. But your wrath and your anger coming against those who are your people, why, God? But even in that question, there is a glimmer of hope because the identifier is, we are the sheep of your pasture. There's not in this psalm a sense of repentance of sin, but the reality is, the claim is, and what is clung to is, God, we are your people. And so although your wrath is directed against us, the question is, for how long? And how can you treat your people this way? And so there are three grounds for hope in the third place in verse 2. Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old. God has purchased his people. And he's purchased them at a high cost. When the people of Israel came out of Egypt, 10 plagues, much loss of life. And then as the nation of Israel comes through the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea collapses back on Pharaoh's armies. It took a lot for God to get his people out of Israel, to redeem them from slavery, and more importantly, to redeem them from their sin and to make them his people, which he had promised to Abraham and fulfills now and has Moses as their leader. He purchased them at great cost. And the psalmist reminds God of that. Remember your congregation, those who gather in your name. You have purchased them at great cost. And of course, for us, we have also been purchased at great cost. It cost the Son of God his life. And so will God lightly disregard and cavalierly get rid of those who were purchased with the blood of his Son? Can't be. So even though it feels like there is persecution, and there is persecution, and even though it feels like there is God's wrath turned on his people, not just on those who are not his people, the psalmist reminds God we were purchased with a great price. In the second place, God has redeemed his people, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. God, in the past tense, you have redeemed us. We were those who mocked you. We were those who scoffed at you and your word and your name. We are now those who worship you, love you, and follow you. But it is not just the transformation in the past that has led to this relationship in the present. No, it is the future glory. There's a reason for your redemption. God, you've redeemed us to be the tribe of your heritage. And as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, as we read as part of our liturgy this morning, God has redeemed us, his people, for now and also for the future, so that throughout all of eternity, we would be evidences of his grace, bringing no glory to ourselves, but all glory to him. So God, remember, you've purchased us with a great cost, the cost of the life of your Son. You've redeemed us, and not only redeemed us simply for the present, but ultimately for the future. And then God dwells with his people. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. On the very mountain where God's presence, his Shekinah glory, dwelt in the temple. That temple is being destroyed. And so the psalmist bemoans the fact that God, you dwelt among us. Your presence was with us. It now feels like your presence isn't with us anymore. So remember how you dwelt amongst us. Remember Moses and the people say, God, if you will not go with us, we cannot go, and we will not go. We need your presence among us. And so in our context, God's Holy Spirit indwells those that are believers in God. He dwells amongst us. He is in us and in our midst, even here this morning. And so the psalmist says, God, remember. So regardless of how dark the days have been and how much more dark they will get in the future, we have hope, even in our cries of despair. We do, though, move into the second place, which is a cry of disbelief in verses 3 to 11. There's unimaginable destruction that is happening in verses 3 through 7. The perpetual ruins, the enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. The enthusiasm of Babylon was perhaps only matched by the enthusiasm of Rome when they destroyed the second temple. The gold. You remember that the golden vessels were brought to Babylon, and it's those that Belshazzar parades out in front of his guests when he's overtaken by the Medes and the Persians. All of these precious things in the temple are taken by the Babylonians. And in pagan culture, the innermost part of any religious structure was where the god was, the idol was. And so these individuals rush towards the Holy of Holies, can you imagine? Where the Ark of the Covenant is, the cherubim, the mercy seat of Almighty God. They rush in there with great glee, tearing apart the curtains, taking all of these things, and they're peeling the gold off the walls and taking their weapons and destroying the wood, the carvings in the temple. The psalmist describes it almost as if they're like loggers and lumberjacks in the forest felling trees. It's awful to behold. It's unimaginable destruction. And he's writing as though he's seeing it happen before his very eyes. How could this blasphemy take place? How could these pagans so revile and so defile the place of God. Notice their pride in verse 8. They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. How it works is, if our gods are greater than your gods, we win. History is written by the winners, as it said, and so our gods must be greater than your gods because we beat you. And we didn't just beat you, we subdued you entirely. We brought you to utter ruin. Notice the utter confusion of the people of God. Verse 9, we do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet. None among us who knows how long. And after Malachi, there is no voice from God for 400 years, four long generations. Why, God? Why have you abandoned us? Why have you cast us off? There's no word from you. It says that in the sanctuary, they're setting up their signs as signs. Can you imagine the military banners of Babylon being raised in the temple instead of the symbols of God, of Yahweh, in his holy place? It's unimaginable. Great confusion amongst his people. Notice their contemptible blasphemy. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? It's not just us, God. But when we are the objects of your judgment, you make yourself look weak, and the enemy reviles you. They mock you. Oh, this is God. These are his people. It's contemptible. And notice how the psalmist ends this section with what feels like incomprehensible indifference. Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. God, they're in your temple. They're trampling your holy place. And you're standing in the heavenlies with your hands in your pockets. God, do something about this. This is horrible. God, they're beheading your servants around the globe. They're mocking your name through entertainment in any aspect and any avenue they have. Why, God, do you not do something? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? And then there's a shift. We note in the third place this morning, there is now a cry of confident remembrance. There was a hopeful cry of despair, a cry of disbelief, but now a cry of confident remembrance in verses 12 through 17. The hinge verse in the text, verse 12. Yet God, my King, is from of old. We're going to close this morning with Ancient of Days. How appropriate. God is graciously sovereign over all things, has always been and will always be. And while this moment, captured in time by this songwriter, shows the depth of human depravity and the cry of human despair, the psalmist remembers, this is not outside of your will. This does not take you by surprise. This is not beyond your plan. You are not in heaven wringing your hands and questioning, doubting yourself. Yet God, my King, is from of old. He predates this destruction of the temple. And long after the Babylonians are no longer a nation to be feared on the earth, God is to be feared. Notice that God is the Redeemer. You work salvation in the midst of the earth. And he recounts the Exodus. He divided the sea, broke the heads of the sea monsters. Recounts how God gave them water in the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. In the reverse, he allowed them to cross the Jordan, which under Joshua, and gain access to Canaan. God, you redeem. And then God is also the creator in verses 16 and 17. Yours is the day, also the night. You've established the heavenly lights and the sun. You've fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You've made summer and winter. When our circumstances feel overwhelming, we need to go up beyond our circumstances and see the one who is over all. To us, finite and frail as we are, we can't handle this, God. It's too much. And so the only way we can handle it is to go up above it and say, but there is one who can and is handling it. All things are under his control. You made the day and you made the night. You made the seasons. You made time. All things are in your hands. Which leads in the fourth place then to a hopeful cry of petition. If those things are true, and they are true, if our faith in this God, if our confidence in Yahweh is solid, if he is big enough for our darkest days, then we can cry out to him with our requests. And this is not selfish, but this is in line with who God is and what he has promised. Notice these five petitions. God, defend your name. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. You recall Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, which we reviewed earlier in the summer. Why do the nations rage? The pagans, the heathens imagine a vain thing. God, this nation is too big for us. They're too powerful. And they're overwhelming us. They're laughing at you, God, because you have attached your name to us. We appear in their sight to be weak. But God, you are strong, so remember your name and defend it. Number two, God will be merciful to his people. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. God, it seems that might makes right, and it seems that the strong are overwhelming the weak. So be merciful to us, your people. We have sinned. We deserve your wrath and your judgment. But you have also claimed to be and shown yourself to be merciful and gracious. So God, remember your compassion and your kindness. Do not allow your dove, your poor, harmless dove, be overwhelmed by the wild beasts. Do not allow the poor to be subdued by the rich and powerful. God will remember his promises in verse 20. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. God, you made promises to the patriarch Abraham that from him would come a great nation, and all those who by faith trust in you would be part of that nation. And God, it appears that those promises are in jeopardy. So defend your covenant, remember your promises, and God will. God will protect the weak. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. How many times in Israel's history has God shown up? Even as Hezekiah prays, God, the Syrians have surrounded us. We cannot win. They are mocking us. And in your walled city of Jerusalem, we are starving. And God kills almost 200,000 soldiers overnight. This is one of a myriad of examples when God shows up. You remember Gideon gathers an army and God says it's too much because you're going to be tempted to give yourself credit. So if anybody's scared, let them go home. Still too much. Divide them again. Gideon has 300 men. And the Midianites look like the sand on the seashore for number. It's impossible odds. And God comes through. God comes through on behalf of his people. He'll protect the weak. He will not allow them to be utterly overrun and come to final ruin. And notice in the fifth place that God will complete his plan. Arise, O God, defend your cause. You have redemption in mind. You desire to transform people by your grace. And as you do, more people are transformed by your grace. Your cause is reconciliation. Your cause is individuals who will worship your name and tell of your mercy. Defend your cause. We are so weak that the remnants, the final tribe of Judah, appears to be overrun now by the Babylonians as the northern 10 tribes are overrun by the Assyrians. God, it looks like it's hopeless and it's over. Defend your cause on behalf of your name and your people. Remember your plan. And so in all of this, the object of our faith must be big enough to handle our darkest day and to meet our greatest need. And the message this morning is God is. He is big enough to handle our deepest and darkest and most evil-filled days. And he most certainly can meet our greatest need, and he did that through Jesus Christ. Our greatest need is our sin. We are the problem. And if we are the problem, we cannot fix it. We need a Savior. And God has sent one, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so as always, we want to see Jesus in the Psalms. And so in the fifth place this morning as we close, let's go back to verse 12. Because we see here the ultimate answer to this prayer and to these cries of the psalmist. That God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Match these points up, if you would, with point number two. As the psalmist cries out these cries of disbelief, notice Jesus endured unimaginable destruction. No one has suffered more than Christ. Christ in the garden cries out three times, Father, if it is your will, let this cup, the cup of your wrath, pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And for 3 hours on the cross, he languishes in agony, darkness over the face of the world, bearing the sins of humanity. There's no greater destruction than the Son of God, the temple, seemingly being destroyed on the cross. Jesus endured our darkest sins and our deepest secrets. He took those on himself on the cross. Notice that Jesus also experienced egregious pride against him. Who believes that they can kill the Son of God? The assembled crowd did, and all who deny him do as well. Crucify him, they said. Pilate's pride, the Pharisees' pride, the crowd's pride, the mockery that Jesus endured. You said you were the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, get down from the cross. Humiliation, a crown of thorns. They mocked him. They dressed him in a purple robe because he was the King of the Jews, and it was the superscription above his head as he was crucified. The pride of humanity on full display. Notice that Jesus' disciples were utterly confused. As this psalmist is utterly confused, as he watches these things play out and says, there's no prophet. We have no word from God. How long will these things last? Can you imagine being one of Jesus' disciples? You have put all of your life in his life. To whom would we go, they say. You have the words of life. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And numerous times Jesus tries to tell them that this is part of the plan and they don't get it. And they don't understand. Peter denies Christ 3 times. The other disciples, except for John, scatter. Completely confused. Utterly despondent. How could God die? They don't get it. Notice that Jesus also bore contemptible blasphemy. The glee with which he was crucified. This, in the Romans' mind, was not just any political prisoner. No, this was an individual that claimed to be the king of the Jews. So if we destroy him, if we show him, display him as weak, as emaciated, as torn apart, we show the Roman Empire to be superior. And we want to keep the Jews in line. The blasphemy that Jesus bore on the cross. And lastly, we see that Jesus cried out at seeming incomprehensible indifference. Quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? God, your son is being spit on. Your son has been flogged 39 times. His beard has been ripped off of his face. He's being mocked and reviled. Take your right hand out of your garment and do something. And yet God stays his hand. Why? For you and for me. Because this was part of the plan. Christ endured all of this, including seemingly the forsaking of his Father, so that we will never have to be. This is good news. This is the gospel. No matter how deep your despair, no matter how dark your darkest day has been or yet will be, there is one who is greater than it all. There is one who sees and knows. There is one who cares, and there is one who has come to take care of the reason behind it, which is sin, so that you can walk in light and you can have abundant life in this life and the life to come. There is one who knows, there is one who cares, there is one who can be your Lord and your Savior. His name is Jesus. And he's the one about whom all of Scripture is written. This destruction of the temple is a picture of the destruction of the one who is the temple, Jesus Christ. And he bore all of that and was the subject of all of that for you. This is his grace. This is his goodness. This is his love. I hope that here this morning you know it. I hope you have submitted yourself to it, humbled yourself, and are praising him for it. And if you are here this morning and you are one of his and have been one of his, I hope you know that in your darkest day, in the times where it feels like evil is winning and God is absent, please know that is not true. Never been true and cannot be true. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. We have a high priest that knows what it's like to go through what we're going through. And he loves you more than you could possibly imagine. Have faith in him, even when that faith is weak, because he will hold you fast. And he will bring you all the way home. Let's look to him in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for who you are. It's hard to wrap our heads around the scene that is before this songwriter. That the place where sacrifices have been offered, songs have been sung. Worship has taken place. Where your mercy seat dwells and your presence abides. That this could be overrun and overrun by those who hate you. It doesn't seem possible. And yet, Father, you are in control of all things. All things happen according to your perfect will. And you are big enough to handle our deepest struggle, our darkest days. You see, you know, you care, and you are working all things for our good and for your glory. And God, it is not the amount, the strength, the quality of our faith, but it is the object of it. So when times are hard, when we cannot see ahead, oh God, help us to cling to you. My Jesus, I love thee. I know you are mine. God, give us strength. Give us help and hope for the days ahead. And may we do what you have called us to do. Proclaim your goodness and proclaim your glory until you call us home. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.